Well, could you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16? I'm going to look at verses 1 to 9, and the subject we've given it the title is, How Wise Are You? We use different expressions to describe cleverness in individuals. We might call them sharp, meaning sharp-witted, having a quick and a discerning intellect. You could say that a clever person has a mind like a knife, able to cut through to the heart of the matter. Well, today's parable from the lips of the Lord Jesus encourages us all to be smart, to be clever, to be sharp about what really matters, and not to be dim-witted about this. Now, just in case you think this is going to be quite high-powered, you need to understand the sort of people Jesus first spoke this parable to. Luke tells us in verse 1, it wasn't to businessmen or women in smart suits with smartphones or the equivalent in the ancient world. No, it was to disciples, like the fisherman Peter, his brother Andrew, fellow crew members James and John, tax collectors, ex-tax collectors like Matthew, men who were labelled unschooled, ordinary men by the Pharisees. But even those more clever individuals like the Pharisees who went to college, university, they needed to listen into the teaching that Jesus is giving here. Last week's parable, the parable of the prodigal son, centered on the choices between two brothers within a family. But today's parable centers in the action of one person within a business. We move from a family setting into the working world, to the world of business. And work is an important part of our lives. It's a part that maybe has been affected quite badly by our present world crisis. And today's parable includes the threat of hardship and loss, of losing one's financial security, of having to make difficult choices to take care of one's future. So it's a very relevant parable to the times in which we're living. But we're going to look, first of all, at learning wisdom from a far-sighted manager. It begins with a certain rich businessman whose steward or manager was having charges, accusations brought against him for wasting his master's possessions. And we've just seen, last 2 weeks, the prodigal son do this in Luke 15, squandering or wasting his father's goods, showing reckless irresponsibility, and this manager was doing the same. The steward or the manager in the Roman world was a slave or a freeman who had access to the master's wealth and who acted as an agent in business affairs. And in this position, the manager would have enjoyed great social status at that time. But there was a problem with this man. He was being accused of being dishonest, wasteful of his master's goods, and he was going to get the sack. The owner sets up a meeting with him. He calls to him and he says to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in your account of your management." In other words, give me an exact statement of the actual condition of the property over which I have given to you. And he wants to know the extent of the wastefulness, the full damage to the business. He was going to replace him with someone else and needed to know how bad the damage was. Now, because the owner doesn't arrest him straight away, it's likely that he did not suspect him of being deliberately dishonest, but rather irresponsible, being extravagant in his management. And we come now to the steward's quick response in verse 3. And this is where his farsightedness comes in. He quickly ponders his future in this crisis that he saw coming upon him. And we may remember that that's what happened with the prodigal son, chapter 15. He quickly had to ponder his situation, didn't he, in the far country. And this man does the same here. What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. The lifestyle that he had up to this point was pretty luxurious. He was a businessman. He was not a laborer. His muscles were soft. His hands resembled a businessman's hands. He wasn't suited for hard work. So he says, I'm not strong enough to dig. And he also makes another conclusion. I'm ashamed to beg. That would be too humiliating for me. I can't lower myself to that. So he quickly reaches a conclusion. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job, people will welcome me into their houses. So we see now his cunning farsightedness, his plan to achieve this goal. And he arranges urgent meetings with each one of his master's debtors in verse 5. It's likely he didn't call them all in together, more like a private consultation. And he does this to make a deal with each one individually. And he asked the first one, how much do you owe my master? And he replied, 100 measures or 100 baths of oil, of olive oil. And the bath was a Hebrew measure, around 8 or 9 gallons each. So 100 measures are around 800 gallons of olive oil, the yield of about 450 olive trees, a considerable olive grove. So this was a large debt. And the manager proposes that his oil, that his bill be reduced by 50% if he settles it now on the spot. He lets his master's debtor tear up, destroy the original debt, and draw up and sign a new one at a much lower rate. And this was a secret transaction. Let it be done quickly. And his master was going to be out of pocket by 50 measures of oil. But he would gain the favor of others. Now that was a nice bit of business done there. And he calls in a second one, verse 7. And he offers him a reduction on his debt also. He does it slightly differently. He knows each of the clients and he thinks what is reasonable, what he can get off with each of them. And this one, well, he is able to reduce his debt also. And it was, again, it was quite a sizable debt, representing the produce of an acreage, 20 to 25 times that of an ordinary family farm. So he was really showing him a very good deal also. And the reason for him doing this, he was hoping to open doors for himself later. That once he was dismissed, then he would have people whom he had shown favor to, and that they, he hoped, would welcome him into their houses, because he really was such a very good fellow. He'd done them such a good turn. And we've just seen two examples, and we're sure there may have been lots of other examples. And in verse 8, we have the response of the master. He had noticed, it come to his ears, what had happened. The master here is not the Lord Jesus. It's the rich man, mentioned in verse 1, who was the boss of this steward. We can imagine that he was a pretty astute businessman himself. And he couldn't but acknowledge the cleverness of his dishonest steward. He understood, he recognized his goal in all of this, that he was providing for himself with hospitality in other people's homes. He couldn't deny the fact that this man knew how to look after himself. He doesn't praise his dishonesty, but he couldn't help but notice his worldly wisdom, his shrewdness, his prudence. Now this is a very unusual parable. And we may wonder, why does Jesus tell it to his disciples? We can be sure that he wasn't wanting to enlighten them about how they could be used deals, under-the-counter deals for the kingdom of God. It wasn't he wanted them to be to develop some kind of deceptive natures and things like that. The main lesson from this is not that if you're dishonest, then it pays off in the end. The only commendable thing about this steward was his worldly wisdom, his shrewdness, his prudence. And it's this that Jesus applies to his own disciples in a surprising way. In verse 8, Jesus concludes with, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation," or in dealing with their own generation, they're more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So he's comparing here two opposite groups of people. The sons of this world and the sons of light. Now it may strike us as a little bit odd that Jesus doesn't say the sons of this world and the sons of the world to come, or the sons of darkness and the sons of light. He's really suggesting two opposites here. The sons of this world, that they also are the sons of darkness. And the sons of light, that they also are the sons of the world to come. And in verse 8, Jesus is setting up a comparison between those who are immersed in this present age alone. And this is a picture of those who are that way. This is all they know. This is all they recognize. That they are people of this world. And there are many people like that around today, who, in the words of John Lennon, his song Imagine, believe that there is no hell beneath us, and above us is only sky. There's no heaven. There's no God. And then there are the people of God, Christians, who believe that there is a present age and there is an age to come. Jesus, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, later on in this chapter, verse 19, he speaks of the reality of a heaven and a hell after death. And if you moved on to Luke 18, verse 29, we hear Jesus speak of the rewards to the faithful people after this life, when he says, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife or brothers, or parents, or children, for the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come. They will receive eternal life." Now, I assume that most of us here are Christians. Do we live now as if there is an age to come? Do we think about our eternal dwellings? Does it really shape our daily existence? There's no doubt that the steward, he's a representative of one of the people of this world, he was taking advantage of all the means at his disposal to provide himself with a secure future in this world. But Jesus is concerned that the people of God, the sons of light, The people of the world to come, are they as single-minded? Are they as serious about being welcomed into their eternal dwellings as this man was about being welcomed into earthly dwellings? And Jesus says that the people of this world often put to shame his own disciples. He says the people of this world, they're more shrewd in dealing with the people of their own generation than the people of the light. And he encourages his followers to take a leaf out of this man's book. Be more like the people of this world in how they pursue worldly affairs. Not in pursuing worldly affairs, but show the same determination towards the things of the age to come, Jesus is saying. Alexander McLaren, a Baptist minister in the late 1800s, he expressed it in this way. It was in a sermon that he preached to his congregation. He said, "Why? A boy or girl will spend more pains in learning to whistle." Now that's maybe something the young people here would think, well, don't really want to spend very much time doing that, but you could modernize that a bit. You could think of other things that you're interested in, that you will spend time wanting to learn how to do that. And the minister is saying, why? A boy, and the things he shows determination to learn about, shows far more determination than you do to cultivate your Christian character. And he went on to give some other examples. He said, what does it take to be a successful burglar? Well, that's a bit of an art. Things you have to learn, skills. Okay, not very good skills, but still skills you have to learn to be able to be efficient at that job. Or think if you were an entertainer, a street entertainer. Think of the effort you'd have to go in to be good at that job, of to have the skills necessary, a dancer, a juggler. Think of the time you would spend perfecting yourself and your profession. And this Christian minister doesn't seem to think that Christians would give as much time and effort into building themselves up in their most holy faith, of strengthening themselves in their knowledge of the truth, in their living lives that are godly, that they maybe don't put the same effort in as sometimes people in the world put into earthly things. Why is this so? Well, I think the reason is not very difficult to work out. Because the world to come is not very real to us. That would have to be it, wouldn't it? That the world to come is not very real to us. Whereas people in this world, it is real to them. This is all there is. They will put all their energy and their efforts into making things pleasant for them in this world because they know this is all there is. But if we believe in a world to come, how does that shape us in our lives here and now, day by day? Well, Jesus focuses on his disciples' stewardship of their money in particular, verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, or when it fails, they, your friends, may receive you into an everlasting home. Unrighteous mammon here is simply worldly wealth. Jesus is not talking about dirty money. He's not talking about money gained dishonestly, but the money that we each earn and that we have at our disposal. And Jesus calls this wealth unrighteous, not because there's anything really evil about money, but because of the corrupting influence that money, the love of money, can have on us. But Jesus, nonetheless, encourages his followers to be good stewards of their worldly wealth. We are to be just as streetwise as this shrewd steward of our worldly wealth. We are to use our master's wealth, not squandering it, not wasting it, but righteously and in ways that are pleasing to him. We read earlier from Psalm 49, and it made the strong point that money can't prevent us from dying. That no payment to God is ever enough. That a person should live forever and not see decay. That man and woman, despite their riches, can't endure. That we leave our money behind. And yet here in Luke 16, we learn that our money can be used in ways that we do take with us. Because it was invested cleverly. For a son of light is to be shrewd in his use of money by using worldly wealth to gain friends for himself, so that he is welcomed by those friends into eternal dwellings. Now, what way can we use our wealth to gain friends for ourselves that we will reap heavenly rewards to us later? Well, Jesus does provide an example of this in Luke chapter 14. When he was the guest at the home of a Pharisee on the Sabbath. And there was a great number of Pharisees there. And he said words to the host. When you give a luncheon, or when you arrange for a dinner, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, although they cannot repay you in here and now. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And the Pharisees, they were there listening to what Jesus was saying. And they weren't like that. When they had their meals or their banquets, they invited their rich neighbors. They invited their friends, their relatives, and the one thing in common with all these people that they invited was that they could provide something back to them. They could invite them to their dinner parties too. But Jesus encouraged them and his followers to be really shrewd and to do what will make them rich before God. He says, invite those who can't repay you. And you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So invest your wealth, Jesus says, in ways that enrich the lives of others. Maybe an example could help here. You may have heard of Francis Schaeffer, who was a writer, a Christian. I know some of you here have read some of his books. His wife, Edith Schaeffer, she and her husband felt prompted by the Lord to purchase a chalet in the Swiss Alps, which they named L'Abri, or shelter. And their vision with this house was that it would become a shelter for a variety of people who would come from everywhere, really, to explore the Christian faith. They were hoping for, it was in the time of the 60s, they were hoping for hippies, for New Agers, those who were disenchanted with the traditional expressions of Christianity, those in search for answers. And it was a risk for the Schaeffers to open their home to students and young people, and there was a cost to them in doing this. And Edith wrote of the cost to them during the first 3 years. The sheets were torn, there were holes with burnt on the rugs and things like that, and a whole curtain was burnt from someone smoking in the living room. Drugs were brought into the place. People vomited in our rooms. But many people's lives were changed. L'Abri attracted thousands of young people, and it was later expanded into Sweden, France, the Netherlands, the United Kingdom, and the United States. If we are shrewd as Christians, we will consider using our worldly wealth, using all that God has given to us to enrich the lives of others. The Schaeffers are now dead, but I'm sure that they would have been welcomed into eternal dwellings by friends, by new converts, by all those whom they influenced for good, by the clever investment they made of their own resources. So we are shrewd with our resources when we are generous to others. In Luke 12, Jesus says to his own disciples, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give to you the kingdom." Then he says, "Sell your possessions and give it to the poor." And we may say to ourselves, "That's not very shrewd." Yes, it is, says Jesus. Provide purses or bags for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes and where no moth destroys. Or, as it has been paraphrased, be generous. Give to the poor. Get yourselves a bank that can't go bankrupt. A bank in heaven that's far from bank robbers, safe from embezzlers. A bank that you can bank on. That's being clever, says Jesus. Another relevant passage is Luke chapter 6, where Jesus encourages his followers to love their enemies. He says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you?" He says, "Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them, not expecting to get anything back." And we may say, "That's not very shrewd." Jesus says it is. "Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." So in this unusual parable of the shrewd manager, Jesus has been teaching his own followers, the sons of light, the sons of the world to come, and he's been teaching them an important lesson from a surprising place, from the sons of darkness, from the sons of this world. He's been showing to them the lesson of single-mindedness in providing long-term security for yourself. The sons of this world, they make preparations for their long-term future in this world. The sons of the world to come, we are to make preparations for our long-term future in the world to come. Now, obviously, the people in this world, they're not thinking far enough. A secure life in the here and now is not enough. Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool who foolishly thought himself secure for the long term in his clever business investments. And all the time he was ignoring God. And in the end, he lost everything, his life and his soul. So Jesus is encouraging his followers and all people to live their lives now with all that God gives to them in a way, such a way as they will have eternal security. In such a way as we will be rich before God. So this is a lesson to each one of us. What kind of security do we want? How far ahead are we thinking for our security? Are we thinking of security for our children? Are we thinking of the security for ourselves and our retirement? Are we thinking of our security right to the very end of our days and our final breath? Or are we thinking of security that comes after that point? Security that extends right into eternity. Forever and ever and ever. I think you agree, being secure there is what really counts. Ah, but you say, this is real. This world is real. This is what counts. I'm not sure about that. It may be true, it may not be true. So let's just go with what I know is sure and I know is certain. The here and now. And that's the challenge it faces us, isn't it? Because we think, this is what I'm certain of. Other things, religion, Bible, talks about things like that. I don't know if it's really true. Well, there's one man who's come from above down to this earth. And that was the Lord Jesus. He came from above. He entered into this world of time. And he says to us that he is going, he was returning to his Father, and he was going to prepare mansions, dwelling places for us. Eternal dwelling places for us. For all those who believe in him and who follow him, he will give to them eternal dwellings. He says, look, I'm able to give you real security. You just have to believe in me and follow me, and then you will follow me to where I am, in these secure, these eternal dwelling places. You don't have to pay anything to get there. I have paid the price for them. I have done all that's necessary. I have shed my blood. You're able, through my life, through my death, through my living in heaven, you're able to come to be where I am. I wonder if you're prepared to put your trust in him. Because that's really what it comes down to in the end. Are you prepared to put your trust in Jesus Christ? Is he trustworthy? Well, those of us who are believers, we can say, yes, he is trustworthy. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to look into the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. He loved us. He gave himself for us. He has paid all our debts. And he did this righteously. He willingly did lay down his life. He sacrificed to provide for us, we who don't deserve it, to give us a secure future with God, eternal dwelling places. Those of us who are Christians, let us remember more that we have eternal dwelling places. And let us think of how we can prepare ourselves for these places in how we live now, day by day.